Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and the riches, the wisdom and the might, the honor and the glory and the blessing. And I think that echoes, that text from Revelation echoes as well, the one that Jeremy was reading in preparing our thoughts for the Lord's table. And so, appreciate those thoughts and that text, and that seems to fit together well. It's a wonderful time to be together as God's people, but as we try to acknowledge from time to time, we know for some the circumstances are difficult, and so I'd like to add to what Bernard already said in expressing our condolences, Ida, to you and your family at the loss of our beloved brother George, and to say, as he did as well, that we're so thankful that his suffering and all that hardship that he went through, that is over. But we know that it's still hard to part ways. And I appreciate what Jeff said in the prayer about that as well. And I like to reflect on this, and I try to remember to do it from the pulpit when we lose one of our own faithful brothers or sisters in the Lord. But if time is counted in the Hadean realm, when we depart, if there's measurement of time similar to what we have here, this would be then finally George's first Lord's Day to be actually with the Lord. Because Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But whether or not that time element is parallel, certainly we can rejoice that as we assemble here to know that George is with the Lord. And I hope the things that we talk about, in fact, today as we close out this series on heaven, I hope this comforts and encourages all of us. But in order to do that, I want to start to set the stage here with this conflict. Also, I almost forgot to mention, we have the devotional service this Wednesday, and I appreciate that Ed Wachtel will be filling in, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and we'll be in St. Louis to see Jamie and Avery, whom we are allowing to raise our grandson, Teddy. We've entrusted that to them, but we need to go in and check in, and so we're going to get some Teddy time. We're excited about that, and we fly out later today to St. Louis. Thank you for your prayers about that. So we hope you have a blessed week, each and every one of you. But I want to start with this contrast. And so let me put this image before you. This is an iconic image of one of the most iconic personalities of the last century. For those of you who are younger, this is a Beatle. It might not look like a Beatle, but this is a Beatle. In fact, this is John Lennon, one of the most famous figures in all of Western society of the past generation, I would think we could safely say, and still has a great influence in the world. An iconic figure, and his most iconic piece of music is the song Imagine. This is, maybe some of you have been to this spot, but in Central Park in New York City, not far from his apartment, outside of which he was killed, there is this mosaic on the ground at using the title of that famous tune. And people often will put acknowledgments there, memorials, things to show that they were present and that they're remembering. But now I have to say something about that song, Imagine. We hear it constantly, especially at big public events, like in the opening or closing ceremony of the Olympics. I've heard it a number of times. It's sung at peace vigils, anti-war protests, at memorial services. During COVID, there was a cringeworthy video put together by a whole list of celebrities who, I don't know if any of you saw it, but each one sang a line from the song and put it all together. And so it's become this great anthem of world peace. But I cannot tell you, I cannot express to you sufficiently, I don't have the words to convey to you my loathing for this song. It nauseates me every single time I hear it. It's the audio equivalent of taking a cheese grater and scraping it across your face, as far as I'm concerned. It's the and it's not just because of the schmaltzy, overly sentimental and naivete expressed in it, but because of the outright evil of the ideology that is expressed in the song. And for the life of me, people who love this song, Christians who love this song, how they can miss how anti-God, anti-Christian this song is at its core is a wonder to me. Okay, see, are you getting the impression that I hate this song with a perfect hatred? And now here's why. Here's why. Here's the opening lyric. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. See, forget about thinking about eternity and a life beyond this one. Think of how wonderful the world would be if everyone would just live for the moment. And of course, the motive here, what he's trying to express, and by the way, to his credit, if this is true, I read that later in his life, he reflected back on the naivety of this song and disavowed it and actually condemned the sentiment that he expressed in this song. But what he's trying to convey is, just think, if we would just concentrate now on making this world a better place instead of just being complacent and looking forward to a better world in the age to come, looking beyond this life, just think if we would strive now to make the world a peaceful place. So it's this utopian impulse. And I feel the same way when I hear War Is Over at Christmas time. I can't get to the radio quick enough to turn it off. All right, I'm just ranting now. So now this is the next part. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. So this is a wish that Christianity did not exist. Do you understand that? I hope if you thought this was a great psalm before, or you liked it, that you'll rethink that. Because he's saying, imagine we would all just live in peace if we could get rid of all religion and get rid of this thought of worrying about hell or hoping that there's going to be a heaven someday. This is the utopian impulse behind the communist, the socialist ideology that has resulted in the mass slaughter of hundreds of millions of people. The ideology conveyed in this song has resulted in more human misery than anything else in the history of mankind. Do we understand that? That's what the song is expressing. But he's trying to say, imagine there's no heaven. Now, that's why I wanted to use this to set up our closing of this whole series. Would the world be better if we just got rid of the idea of heaven? And the reason people have that sentiment is they think if you believe someday there's a better life to come for those who are faithful to God, then you're not going to worry about making this life better now. And so if you're so focused on heaven, the idea is sometimes expressed this way, then you're of no earthly good. If you're heaven-focused, you're of no earthly good. Of course, we would argue just the opposite. That the more focused you are on judgment to come and on heaven and hell, the more earthly good you will do now. We've stressed that all along because we realize then what we do now matters for eternity. And so I can't imagine living life without the hope of heaven. So let's think about, as we close out our series on heaven, hell, and the Christian hope, having this heavenly perspective. I'm calling this heavenly perspective, living in view of eternity. If you're taking notes, that's what you can write down at the top of the page. Here we are then finally at the final lesson in this series. But really, we said, you remember we started a series of questions and answers a couple of weeks ago? And really the question here that we're asking is, what difference does all of this make? What practical difference does this make for the choices you make today and the way that you're going to live this coming week and what we do every single day? We're going to answer that question. What difference does it make? All right, but we'll come back to that then as we close and here in a few moments. Now think of this hope of heaven that we have and some things that are true because of it. For God's faithful servants, this hope of heaven, because of our hope, number one, we don't have to fear death. We do not have to fear death. And this is the whole reason that Christ came, to deliver us from sin and the wages of sin, which is death, to give us victory over death. So in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the incarnation, why Jesus became a man, flesh and blood, like you, like me. He said he became flesh and blood so that he could die. And of course, in dying then for our sins to be raised from the dead. But he says this, so that through death, through his suffering on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, mark that in your Bibles, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the fear of death is a kind of bondage. To live that way with a dread. Now, we're not anxious to die. I mean, we're grieving. We're talking about the passing of one of our beloved brothers right now. And it's we don't relish the thought of dying, and we generally don't want to hasten our own deaths. But having a dark cloud of a dread of death hanging over us, that's a kind of bondage from which Christ has delivered us. He's delivered us from that fear. So we don't have to live, even though dying as we grow older and we know we could face the prospect of death any given moment, any given hour, we're not guaranteed another day, another hour, another moment. But for most of us, as we live out our lives and we grow older, we know we're taking another step closer to death. And we're moving more and more toward that appointment unless Jesus comes in our lifetimes. And for many people, that prospect is quite depressing. If they have a secular outlook, look, without the biblical perspective, it's an outlook of despair. But we don't have to face death that way because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to have that fear and that dread. And then next, we don't sorrow in death like the world. Now we sorrow, and Bernard read from this text in 1 Thessalonians, it's actually chapter 4, but I want to contrast it with this secular outlook that was well expressed by the famed orator, influential figure of the late 19th century, R.G. Ingersoll. People would travel for miles and miles just to hear this man lecture. He was a vociferous opponent of the Bible. He has a book called a series of lectures called The Mistakes of Moses. He would constantly ridicule and criticize the Bible and the Christian faith. He thought even the New Testament ethic was abominable. And so here, what was his outlook then? Having rejected God, having rejected Scripture and the biblical worldview, what is death like for him? Well, listen to how eloquently he expressed this view. Here was the perspective of Ingersoll, and he said this at his brother's, this is his brother, a eulogy for his brother at his brother's funeral. Every life, he said, no matter if it's every hour is rich with love and every moment jeweled with a joy, will at its close become a tragedy as sad and deep and dark as can be woven by the warp and woof of mystery and death. That's a cheery outlook for a funeral service, isn't it? No matter how all the joys and all the love you had in your life, it just all ends in a sad, deep, dark tragedy. And now let's go to the lunch together. Then you just dismiss and go look forward to your own deep, dark, tragic, miserable death, I guess. So then he went on to say, life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud. And the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. Now, he went on to say, but in death, he says, he says, when we're faced with death, though, he says, hope hears the rustling of a wing. In other words, he was trying to say, though, but we just hope against hope. We're still desperate enough to hope that there is still some signal. There is still some sign there that life goes on. See, he couldn't even bear his own gloomy outlook. But contrast that view with the hope we have in Christ and the glory that we're waiting for, all the things that we've been talking about in this series. And here again, you know, I'm just determined to make sure I have a mistake in every single one of these presentations. So here it is. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, this is no big deal, but if you're OCD about this, if you're a perfectionist, it kind of ruins your day. So whenever the wrong scripture pops up, I'm a little bit flustered. So look, Paul says, now we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, a metaphor for death, that you may not grieve. Now, we still grieve, of course, because our lives matter and our relationships matter. And because love binds us together and that separation, we still grieve. But he says that you do not grieve as others who have no hope. See, we have hope in our sorrow. And so that's why he went on to say, as he talked about Jesus coming in the time when we can all be with the Lord, encourage or comfort one another with these words. What a comfort! So we don't sorrow in death over faithful loved ones in Christ in the way that people in the world without this hope, how do people endure? Oh, we have hope. And so we don't sorrow as the world. And because of our hope, we can endure the suffering of this life. And we can endure it, actually, not just get through it, enduring it in that sense, but with joy. We can endure suffering with joy. See, in the secular perspective, if you rule God out of the picture, and if you imagine there's no religion, and there's no heaven, and there's no hell, then there's no point to suffering. There's no ultimate meaning in it. There's no ultimate consolation. Nothing. That's not the view that we have, that we know is true. We go to Romans, and Paul said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's glory that God has waiting for us. Something great, something wonderful that Paul talks about later in Romans as well. But he says, because of that, we can even rejoice in our suffering. See, because even though we don't want to suffer, right? When I'm afflicted, when I'm in pain, I want you to pray for me. I want to be delivered from it, right? We don't invite it. We don't relish it. But we can acknowledge that even in our suffering, God can be working something toward our ultimate glory. So we know our suffering can be brought for our ultimate good. So we can rejoice in our sufferings because it produces endurance, and endurance, character, hope, our hope. And he said, and that hope does not put us to shame. We will not end up ashamed as though it all failed and it wasn't really true. No, our hope is certain, it's secure. And he says, because God's love has poured into our hearts, it's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the love of God, the Spirit of God, the hope of God, the hope of glory, all these things, that gives meaning to our sufferings. And that's why Paul could say, we're going to inherit one day with Christ, Romans 6, 17, provided we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. So yes, there is sorrow now. Yes, there is pain. Yes, there is suffering. But it's a prelude to the glory that is to come. Jesus Himself is our forerunner. He is our example. He is our model, having endured suffering and entered into glory. And so that's why Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. You can't even compare them to how great it's going to be. Look at how our suffering then put in perspective, how radically different it is. It's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And one of my favorite texts of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul recounted some of the suffering that he and the apostles endured, hardships that we cannot imagine, and likely will not have to face in our current situation, but that many others are facing elsewhere in the world and have Christians who've been persecuted down through history and even now. beatings, torture, deprivation, hardships of all kinds of abuse and oppression. But Paul looked at all of that, and despite all of that, when we feel the weight of the oppression and the hardships and the trials of life weighing down on us, he listed his own, and he said, but we don't lose heart. Now, why? What keeps us holding on? What keeps us from giving up? Our perspective. He said, because even though our outer self is wasting away, and here he's talking about persecution, but I think you can apply that as well more broadly to the deterioration of the flesh because of the fall and the corruption of sin. And anyone here feeling that outer self wasting away? You got any parts that aren't working like they used to? Are you dealing with some pain? Some of you know more than others of us just how much this outer man, this outer self is wasting away. But our inner self is renewed day by day. See, this is something that gets us through the day, and then the next day, and then the next day. There's a constant renewal. Well, what is it? It's the perspective that we have. He says, for this light affliction, think of what he suffered. He called it light affliction, first of all, in comparison to the glory that's going to come. And because it was momentary, this light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's beyond all comparison, like he said, just we noted in Romans 8. Because, see, it's because where we're focused, because of our perspective, we look not at the things that are seen, this temporal situation, this current age. We realize there is something to come. So we don't look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So you see the paradox here? We're looking at the unseen. Through the eyes of faith, we're looking ahead. Because the things that are seen, the things of this world, the things of this age, they're transient. They're passing away. The unseen things are the eternal things. That's that glory that we're waiting for. So when we look beyond the moment, when we train our hearts in whatever we go through to remember, to keep our focus beyond the moment, he said, we don't lose heart. He said, then it puts it all into perspective and we realize no matter how much we might suffer in this life, that there is glory that is coming. There is glory that is coming. So that leads into this point, I think, well here, and that is because of our hope then, we live with a whole different focus. And this is really another way of saying the same thing and elaborating on it here. But we live with a different focus. Our priorities are different. As we said, our outlook is different. What we emphasize is different. Notice as Peter talked about this, in 2 Peter 3, as he talked about the destruction of the world as it currently is and the coming of this new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he drew from Isaiah to talk about that, that kind of imagery of the age to come when we're going to be with the Lord. So he said, as he thought about the present age, like Paul said a moment ago, the present age, it's passing away, it's transient, it's temporary. So all these things, Peter says, since they're all going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? This is what we're saying here. We're answering this question, what difference does it make? Well, Peter says, it changes the way you live, right? When you think about the fact this world is passing away, and we're waiting for we're looking at the unseen and waiting for the eternal, it changes the kind of person that you are. It changes the way that you live. What sort of people you ought to be in all holiness and godliness. Why do we strive against sin? Why do we strive to be godlike, to live godly lives? Because we know what's coming. Because we want to be with the Lord. And because he goes on to say, because we're waiting for. And not, we're not just waiting for it. We're hastening it. We're longing for it. We're wanting it to come. We're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, it's not just that, well, someday then when I've finally done everything I want to do in this life or all that I'm capable of doing, and then finally when I'm old and sick and ill and bedfast, and then when there's nothing left for me in this life, then I'll be ready to go. No, Peter said we should be anxious and hastening and longing for this every day. We're supposed to have a heavenly focus every hour of every day. It's not just when you're facing death. Waiting for it, yes, and hastening, longing for the coming of the day of God. And he says then in verse 14, therefore, since you are waiting for this, be diligent. See, it changes your priorities. It changes the decisions that you make. It changes the way we live every single day. We're going to be diligent about the things of God because time is short and eternity is ahead. And so I want to give myself to the things of God, the things that will matter, the things that are eternal. I don't want to be distracted by the trivial. We're living in a culture with all the technology that we have, with all the entertainment at our fingertips. We're living in a culture that is distracted by the tyranny of the trivial, where people are immersed in the transitory, trivial things of this world. No, we're looking for the weighty, for the eternal, and because of that, we are serious about serving God, diligent about doing His will. You see, when we properly consider our hope, how it changes our lives now. Because we want to be found one day when He comes, without spot, without blemish. We want to be found in peace. We don't want to be at enmity, separated from God when He comes again. I want to be with the Lord. I want to inherit that glory that's waiting for the faithful. So that affects how I'm going to live today. That's the idea. You see how beautiful it is. And the way John said it in this great text, he talked about what's called in theology the beatific vision. When we see Jesus, beloved, we're God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's a mystery about what our transformed bodies and what this new age will be like. But he says, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him. We'll see Him as He is. Now, are you excited about wanting to see the Lord? Because if you are, then you're going to live a pure and holy life. That's what he goes on to say. And everyone who thus hopes, you have the hope of seeing Jesus as being transformed into glorious humanity as He is now, then you're going to abhor sin. And you're going to strive to be holy in God's presence. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses and purifies us. But if you have this hope, you're going to strive to live so that you're cleansed and pure and holy by the blood of Christ. Wow. You see how again and again Scripture is telling us, yes, yes. What we think about this matters. We're asking the question, what difference does all this make? And of course, the answer is, it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, and the fact that you have come to faith in Him and responded in faith to the gospel to receive that salvation, that changes everything. Oh yes, these things matter, and they matter more than anything else. Do they matter to you? Let's pray together. Holy Father, oh Lord God, thank You for the hope of glory You give us in Christ. Father, lift our eyes to heaven and turn our hearts to home. Keep us by Your grace and power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you living with that longing? Are you obsessed? Are you consumed? Are you preoccupied with heaven, with wanting to know God and wanting to be with God now and in eternity? I hope these things have helped us all to reflect on that. And if we can help you to secure that hope that Christ has made available, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.